Morning. Greet you in Jesus' name. It's good to be here today. It's a special service. I see so much of my family here. I don't know if I was ever at a service where both of my brothers took part on the same Sunday. So all three of us had part this morning. That's special. Very special. I'd like to comment a little bit on our Sunday school lesson. The summarizing the lesson kind of really brought it all together, and it says the genuinely converted lives. The difference is that a converted life is not just a memory, like way back there I gave my heart to the Lord, but rather a daily occurrence, a daily choice to deny self, to take up one's cross and follow Christ. What kind of conversion do you have? I was encouraged with Ben's devotions of being an exhorter to continue to encourage one another to live that kind of life. Well, this morning, I chose to preach a message kind of continuing the thought that we've been studying about Paul. The title of the message this morning is In God's Grip, Fighting with God Instead of Against God. If you noticed in our, our theme or part of the Sunday school lesson there, it spoke about that when Paul discovered that he was fighting against God, the tremendous difference when he started fighting for God. It's a fascinating and dramatic story of a conversion experience. But I had to think, what was different about Saul? Why did he experience that Damascus Road experience when many of the other Pharisees of the day didn't? What was different about this Pharisee? Well, this morning we've already looked at that a little bit. We talked a little bit about the fact that he was very zealous. He was on fire for the Lord, but he was very misguided. And we're going to look at a few of those things. But I'd like to look at some things about the life of Saul, but then make it practical in our lives. How can we be sure that we are fighting with God and not against God? I'd like to draw some lessons from Paul's life and make them practical for us today. So the theme this morning is fighting with God instead of fighting against God. In chapter 5 of Acts, the Pharisees had gathered to make a decision what to do with the people that were promoting the doctrine of Jesus. And as you probably all know, Gamaliel stands up and he proceeds to give the council some sound advice. Let's turn to Acts 5. I'd like to look at a few verses that are very profound and they give us advice that we can even follow to today. So in Acts 5, verse 34 to 39, the setting here is they had brought Peter and the other apostles, and they just got done saying, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then they're trying to decide, what are we going to do with these people? And verse 34, then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law and in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. He said, put them outside, let's talk this over. And he said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before the days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. This is a tremendously profound statement because it is so true. If it is of men, if it is a man's agenda, if you give it some time, it usually falls apart. What's interesting to me is this profound, learned rabbi had this wisdom, but he didn't follow it himself. We don't ever read that he became converted. And I don't read that a lot of the men there in that council actually became converted either, but they did choose to follow that advice. But thankfully, Saul was an exception to the statistic. Somehow, I don't know if he was sitting in that group of Pharisees or not. It doesn't tell us that. But Saul came to understand that he was fighting against God rather than helping the cause of truth. And once he recognized that, what a drastic change that brought in his life. But before we go into that, I'd like to just talk a little bit more about Saul. I find very fascinating. There's some key facts about Saul that you can, when you follow those things, you see how God was orchestrating events in Saul's life long before his conversion that we looked at this morning. So who was Saul? What do we know about him? Well, Saul was born in the city of Tarsus in the country of Cilicia, which is now Turkey. And Tarsus was a Gentile city. It was a center of commerce and learning. It was a city that you could be proud of to be a citizen of Tarsus. It was a very well-known city. He was born to Jewish parents who had Roman citizenship, which was a coveted privilege. And Paul was given that Roman citizenship as well. Later, we notice that Paul takes advantage of that Roman citizen. I'm a U.S. citizen, but also a Canadian citizen. There's times when I take advantage of the fact that I'm also Canadian. Well, Paul did the exact same thing. Acts 22:23, they're ready to scourge him. And he says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is Roman and uncondemned? And they didn't scourge him. So that was at one time that it was an advantage. In about AD 10, Saul's family moves to Jerusalem, and that is where Saul begins to study under this famous rabbi, Gamaliel. With this teaching, it doesn't say how many years he studied there, but with this teaching, Saul becomes a very renowned or very studied Pharisee. I love what Paul describes himself in Philippians 3:5. He says this, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Notice he had checked all the boxes. He was from the right family, from the right, he had the right teacher, he was from the right tribe, and he had it. He was prepared, and I think maybe that's where some of his zeal and his passion came, is he had all the right credentials and pedigree to become a Pharisee. His parents had named him Saul. We don't know why they named him Saul, possibly after King Saul, who was also a Benjamite. Greek was the spoken language of Tarsus, which Paul learned, and again, that was helpful to him in later life as well. Like I said, this is an example of how God works out details in people's lives to prepare them for the work that he has. God was equipping Paul for work that was clearly not part of Paul's agenda. You know, Paul had an agenda, and he was trying to equip himself for that. But God was also equipping Paul for an agenda that Saul didn't know about. Sorry sometimes when I get Saul and Paul mixed up, because he changed his name there. So although he was born in the city of Tarsus, it's very obvious that his parents were very intentional about teaching him the Jewish religion and the faith. And I think that we don't know why they moved to Jerusalem, but I think it was an intentional move to help their family, especially Paul, learn more with the goal of him becoming a Pharisee. To me, it's interesting to note that while Saul was learning at the feet of Gamaliel, Jesus was working in a carpenter shop in nearby Nazareth. They were not that far apart. They were both learning things. Two young men doing what God intended them to do. And then God brought them together in his timing. You know, it's interesting to me that we do not read any record of Paul and Jesus meeting before the Damascus Road experience. There's no record of that. 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul makes mention of this. And he says, to those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus after the resurrection, and last of all, seen of me. He was saying, that I saw Jesus as one born out of time. That was, we're not sure exactly how he saw Jesus. Was it when he was laying there in the dust of the road of Damascus? Was it there in that house for 3 days when he was fasting and praying? And did he see Jesus? Did Jesus come and speak to him? We don't know exactly. But he says that he met Jesus as one born out of time. Another thing we looked at a little bit this morning is what made Saul a persecutor. I'd like to just talk about that just slightly. What made Paul a persecutor? Well, I believe it that it was a passion. The same passion and zeal that made him such a good missionary later in life. It came from his zeal to further the kingdom of God. I am firmly convinced that Paul had a tremendous desire to serve God. That is why he studied under the rabbis. That is why he was so passionate. He wanted to serve God. But it was so, he was terribly deceived. Now, I can't help but think about some of the radical Muslims that I've met in my life. They're extremely passionate about preaching their belief in Muhammad, but they are deceived. But those same men, when they get a hold of the power of Jesus, they preach extremely powerfully. One of the leaders over there, he's the bishop there now, he was a radical Muslim leader in the local mosque. And when Jesus got a hold of him and he converted, the tremendous difference that made in his life. But there's Muslims that are willing to give of their lives for the cause of Muhammad. They're willing to become suicide bombers or whatever. But they are so deceived, and they think that they are doing this for God. I'm convinced that Saul was genuinely convinced that he was doing God a service by capturing and killing the followers of Jesus. It made him, very, like we heard it this morning already, it made him very angry to see these thousands of people going what he considered after this foolish and damaging heresy. Let's look at a few verses that show how he went about persecuting. It says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. I find that interesting that I believe that God took this misguided zeal of Saul to persecute the church to actually spread the church. Because of this persecution, many of them moved to new areas and started new areas. The same thing can happen about every kind of persecution that I know of, where the persecution becomes severe, people have to leave or flee, and they go to new areas, and before you know it, Christianity is popping up in those new areas as well. I'm not sure when God really started getting Saul's attention, but I believe that the Holy Spirit was moving and convicting Saul for a while before this happened. I think that possibly the stoning of Stephen could have been a marking point in Saul's life. If you think about it, it says that he stood there and he was witness to the stoning of Stephen. So very obviously, he probably was there when Stephen was having that long discourse with the Pharisees. Stephen started at the Old Testament, and he said he walked them through why Jesus was the fulfillment. And the same thing, we do that with Muslims. They believe in the Old Testament. They believe in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all that. If you take them from way back there and you bring them step by step up to the obvious climax of the whole Old Testament story, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So he has to be the Messiah. And so that's precisely what Stephen was trying to get them to do. And at the end of that, Stephen says this in Acts 7:51. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Just imagine what was maybe going through Saul's mind right then. What was going through his mind? What does he mean? What does Stephen mean by that you're resisting I'm not resisting. I'm supporting God. I don't know, but I imagine that Saul left that scene a little unsettled, a little unsettled. I believe the Holy Spirit was starting to work in his life. And one of the reasons that I'm convinced that that's probably what was going on is often when we are under conviction, we react, okay? We don't want to think about that. So he just became even more passionate. So he was not content with just persecuting the church of Jerusalem. He wanted permission to go on into Damascus. What I find is interesting is he was very clearly, he was leading this persecution. He went and he asked for permission, said, okay, I need permission to go over to Damascus and do that. He was going to take care of this problem once and for all. And so I think sometimes when we're under conviction, that's our reaction, is to even get more passionate in our messed up state. He was fighting for a cause, not realizing that he was fighting against God. Well, praise God for the intervening Damascus Road story and the beauty we can observe when Saul becomes Paul. You know, just as a beautiful butterfly emerges from an ugly cocoon, so Jesus longs to take a selfish, self-absorbed life and transform it into something that he can use. I don't know of a better example of a true conversion than the one of Saul becoming Paul. A.W. Tozer says this: the essence of surrender is getting out of the way so that God can do what he wants to do. That's the essence of surrender, is to get out of the way. You know, Paul was in God's way. Paul was clearly in God's way. And the essence of surrender is getting out of the way so that God can do what he wants to do. I want to get into the practical part of the message. How can we make this life story of Saul practical in our lives today? How can we become the Paul that God wants us to be? How can we let the presence of God grip our lives? How can we know with surety that we are fighting the battle with Jesus and not against him? I have 4 points this morning that will hopefully help us answer these questions in our mind. Number one, we are God's chosen vessel. We are God's chosen vessel. I believe that God chose Paul to do a specific work for him. We saw that in our Sunday school lesson. Acts 9:15, but the Lord said unto him, Ananias, go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Right there was a clear indication of exactly what Paul's assignment was. And if you think about, if you read the life of Paul, he fulfilled every one of them. He stood before kings, he went to the Gentiles, and he worked hard with the children of Israel to convert them. God had a specific work for him. He assigned it to him. The question for us this morning, are we ready and willing to accept the assignment that God gives us? Or are we still waiting for that Damascus Road experience to knock us down and help us accept the calling that God has for us? Does God need to use such drastic measures to get our attention? You know, sometimes I hear people say, well, I don't know what my purpose is in life. The question is, do we want to know? Do you want to know what your purpose is in life? Well, I'm convinced that God has a specific purpose for every single person here this morning. Or are we just content to live according to our own purposes? I believe that God would like to reveal to us what his purpose is for us. James 4 has an answer to how to find it. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. I'm convinced that God is just waiting to do that. And I believe that that is exactly what Paul was doing those 3 days when he was blind and not eating and drinking. He was surrendering to God. During those days, he had to give up his agenda, his reputation. He probably thought back to all those years of study and how he had become a Pharisee, how he was respected. And he drew near to God, and God drew near to him. You know, sadly, if we do not get close to God and learn from him, we will likely never understand what his purpose is for our life. So I challenge all of us this morning, draw near to God, and I promise you, he will draw nigh to you. You know, God in his infinite planning, the plan that only those who repent and believe shall be saved. You know, you could say you had this conversion experience 10 years ago or 15 years ago, but it's only those who repent and believe that are truly saved and find the purpose that God has for them. Point number two, God prepares and equips us for service, for his service. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll look at a couple of verses there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. I'd like to read 19 through 21. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. These verses contain the thought of being a chosen vessel, but they take it a step further and they challenge us to be prepared for the master's use. You know, that you could really, really think about that for a little bit. Prepared for the master's use. The Amplified in verse 21 uses the terms a vessel set apart for nobler purposes, consecrated and profitable to the master, fit and ready for any good work. You know, that's what happened in Paul's life. He became a vessel that was useful for the master's use. I'm convinced that God prepares and equips us for assignments he has for us, but we must be willing to be useful. I'd like to highlight how God prepared and equipped Saul. Remember what Paul's assignment and purpose was? To take the gospel to the Gentiles and to the kings in the house of Israel. So let's go back. Where was Paul born? In a Gentile city. What language did he learn? Greek. And he was a Roman citizen. Did that just happen? Was that just a random thing? No, I believe that those were tremendous helps when he went to work with the Gentile people. And as a converted Jewish Pharisee, he was in a great position to explain to those Jews how the prophets had foretold the coming of the Messiah and that Jesus was truly that Messiah. I'm convinced that Paul's childhood was not mere chance or fate, but rather the divine hand of God preparing Paul for service and the purpose he had for him. Well, you know what, brothers and sisters? The same God is equipping us for the things that he would want us to do. You know, was it just random and chance that you had the parents that you did, that you had, and that certain things happened in your lives? You just happened to meet that lady that you ended up marrying? That was just fate or chance? No, I believe that God orchestrates many events in our lives because he has a specific purpose for us And his divine hand prepares us for the work that we have. God is looking for men and women who follow the admonition of the next two verses here, verse 22 and 23. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Youth, how are you doing in these areas? It says, flee youthful lusts. But what really caught my attention when I looked at this verse, it says, flee youthful lusts, but it immediately says what we should do. He says, flee that, but follow righteousness, faith, and charity and peace. If you want to find God's purpose for your life, embrace the teaching of this verse. Allow this to direct you on the right path. Parents, I challenge you. You know, sometimes as parents, we try very hard to shelter our children from any bad influence. We want them to avoid youthful lusts. We try to give them a safe environment. But it is equally important, if not even more important, to teach them to follow righteousness, faith, and charity, to understand those concepts. You can't just keep them from the bad. Teach them what is good. Help them fill their lives with godly pursuits. Help them be useful and prepared for the master's use. You know, I think we as parents have a tremendous responsibility in preparing our children for the master's use. Point number three, God longs to redirect our zeal. You know, to me, that's one of the most beautiful things about this whole story, is God could have just left Saul in his misguided zeal and found someone else to establish the church. But you know what? God didn't do that. He said, there's a man that if I can get his attention and redirect it, will be a tremendous person for the church. I just love how that zeal that was so destructive to the church was turned into probably the most powerful tool for the kingdom of God. If this morning, if I had you take a scissors and cut out all the letters that Paul wrote, what would be left of the New Testament? Not very much. I mean, obviously the Gospels are still there. But the writings and the teachings and the preaching of Saul are just, they are a huge part of what we believe today and where we turn to for the answers to life. This very man that was trying to convince everyone that Jesus was dead is now proclaiming him to be the long-awaited Messiah. And there's no wonder, the verse that says, but all that heard him were amazed. And they said, isn't this the man that was just destroying the believers? And then the very next verse says, but Saul increased the more in faith and strength and confounded, which means confused the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is Christ. I just imagine the Jews were like, what happened? What happened with this man? What changed? Because I believe that when Paul started to preach, it was a picture of a man who was completely convinced. All doubt was removed. He preached with a passion and a zeal that got people's attention. I don't think people slept when he preached. I believe that they paid attention. What is zeal anyway? When we talk about zeal, what do we mean? Well, if you look it up, it says an eagerness and an ardent pursuit of something, fervor for a cause or an ideal. The question I have for us this morning, what is your passion and zeal? What really gets you going? What really gets you going? I have a book at home of some famous sayings of a preacher. And he says that sometimes he says it's hard to get someone to talk. Get them to, until you, he says, it's hard to get a farmer to talk until you talk about farming. Then they talk. Or I think he said it was a hog farmer. They talk about pigs and that gets the pump primed. But the point is, what is our zeal? What is our passion this morning? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being a pig farmer. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, what gets us excited? What gets us passionate? You know, what gets us going in the morning? What is your passion and zeal? What do you enjoy talking about? Well, Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." So I truly believe that what is in our heart will come out in our speech and our actions. And anyone that's close to us will often know what our passion and zeal is, what our purpose is. Well, I believe that God would like to take that zeal and passion and redirect it for his purpose. Ezekiel 36:26 says, "And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh." You know, I believe that Paul truly had a heart transplant spiritually, as this verse tells us. Have you had that surgery? Do you have a new heart, a new spirit? And my last point, when God has his way, miracles happen. You know, every time a sinner repents and surrenders to God, it is truly a miracle. Paul's conversion was an example of this kind of miracle. A heart that was hardened by evil, persecution, and murder. I can hardly fathom how you could be so dedicated and so zealous in your passion for God that you would be willing to shed blood. He was a man that was educated. He was powerful. He was proud. But now completely changed. You know, I have a picture of him going to Damascus. And whether he was riding a horse or not, like as I said, we don't know. But he was clearly in charge of that group of people. He was calling the shots. He was telling them what they were going to do, where they were going to go, and what they were going to do. And suddenly, he was a man that was blind, being led by his hand into the city and being told what he will do. The voice that spoke to him said, "Go into the city, and there you will be told what to do." What a humbling experience. Well, I'm convinced that God will work tremendous miracles in the hearts and lives of truly broken people. Turn with me to Hebrews 10 for a couple of verses of what God would like to do for us. Hebrews 10, verse 16. Hebrews 10, verse 16 to 24. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and of good works." Excuse me. I just love the verse 17 where it says, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." You know, we don't know where do we read in the Bible where God ever reminded Paul again that he had been a persecutor. I'm sure Paul remembered it. I'm sure Paul thought about it and regretted his past. But it's very clear. Verse 18 goes on and says, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." That I'm convinced that when Paul repented of those sins, he was forgiven, he was changed, and God did not remind him of those again. The same is true for us. we can have that peace and that joy that comes from knowing that we have been forgiven. When Saul surrendered his murderous hard heart, all his sins and iniquities were remembered no more. Truly, this is a miracle that none of us deserve when we experience the same thing. Well, in conclusion, what can we learn from this account of Saul becoming Paul? Well, you know what I've learned from this study is this, that God is still in the saving business. He would like to change our lives. God is still looking for people who are real and genuine, even if they're sometimes misguided. You know what? God can work with those kind of people. If we are real and genuine, even if we're a little bit misguided, God can work with it. What God cannot use is people who are lukewarm or have a don't care attitude or hypocrites pretending to be something. Fake people, God cannot use. God is looking for people who are genuine, real, and have a desire to follow Him. God needs men and women with a zeal to do His work. Well, God bless each of you as you endeavor to fight with God rather than against God. I'd like to close with Paul's testimony in 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but all them that love His appearing. Now, I find that beauty. That should be our testimony at the end of life, that we truly can say that. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. And it says, because he says, it's not just for Paul. It's for all those that love His appearing. And I'm looking forward to the day when the clouds open up and Jesus returns and we can be forever with our Lord. With those thoughts, let's kneel for prayer.